If you have your Bibles, please, let's return to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to invite you to turn there with me. Chapter 1, Ephesians verses 15 through 23. Today we'll concentrate on verses 21 through 23. And this is our fourth message covering the first prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. As we develop this great, glorious subject of the Christian and prayer, I want to humbly ask you to bow your heads with me as we begin this morning. Dear God, just bring nothing to this time of teaching. Just come totally dependent on your Spirit and your Word. Dear God, help us to believe, increase our faith today. Teach us how to pray, dear God. Inspire us to pray through studying the prayer of Paul. Dear God, hear my prayer, hear my cry for your people. Dear God, and I pray this prayer for them without ceasing. Give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened and they would know the hope of their salvation, their calling, the riches of the glory of their inheritance. And in Christ, I pray it would be so because of the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Dear God, teach us how to pray. Teach us to believe in prayer. Hear my prayer. I pray that your precious ones would grow in their knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about what we've learned so far. This is our fourth fully developed message on the subject of prayer, and I fully realize prayer has fallen on hard times. In our cell phone society, in our social media, internet, crazed tyranny of the urgent society, the idea that we would get away for half hour or 45 minutes or an hour to pray, I realize in many ways that's speaking a foreign language perhaps for some of us. I realize that. Perhaps there's no more difficult subject for the pastor in the church through the centuries than this subject of prayer, save holy living itself, real holy sanctified living. And I understand all of those obstacles. But as we begin this morning, as we think about where we've been in our study, the first thing we want to highlight by way of review is that as a Christian this morning, a believer in Christ, you have to let the Holy Spirit move you to say amen to this proposition that as a Christian, my life in some way must be devoted to this discipline, this spiritual activity of prayer. You have to start there with that fundamental thesis. You have to see prayer as a priority for the Christian. It marked the public ministry of Jesus. It marked the public ministry of Paul. Not only his ministry day to day, but Paul's written ministry. You have these spiritual prayers recorded in great detail. It was part of Jesus' life. It was part of his practice to the point the disciples were compelled to ask him, teach us to do this. Paul's life as well, you have this phrase, I do not cease. Look at verse 16. I do not cease to pray. The first thing you want to think about as we march through the prayer of Paul, you want to start by yielding to the Holy Spirit and asking God to search your heart and say, am I one who's involved in biblical spiritual prayer as a pattern of my life? You have to start there, point number one. One of the great evidences of being in Christ is communion with Christ. And we start there in verse 16. Second, we learn that biblical prayer at its core, and I know this is very, very difficult, and I've tried to impress this upon us the last three messages, and I'll do it yet again this morning, but biblical prayer, beloved, at its core is prayer for other believers in the body of Christ to know God more. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. We develop that in great detail. The greatest need of every single Christian in this room is to know God more. That is the greatest need of every single Christian in this room. The great prayer request of every Christian in this room should be, Pastor, I want to know God more. I can't do it in my own strength. Pray for me that I would know God more. Mature Christians pray for others to know God more. That's what Paul is doing in this prayer. Third, Paul prayed for believers to know the hope, the genuine hope. I'm not talking about sermonizing. I'm not talking about theoretical hope. I'm not talking about a once a week special day when we have this glorious music and wonderful food type of hope. I'm talking about a real hope where no one sees. Genuine believers have this hope related to their salvation, but not only their salvation, but their future inheritance in heaven. Look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Calling in the Bible refers every single time to the effectual call of God unto salvation. Paul is praying they would know the hope of their genuine salvation, not only their forgiveness of sins, but the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, which await us. We forget that. We forget that. So let's apply some of this before we march into the new ground. When people are sure and certain about their salvation and their future inheritance in heaven, it is then they become devoted to praying for others that they would have this same growing knowledge of God, this same assurance of salvation. And it is then we become unstoppable fruit-bearing trees for the glory of God, but not until. There's no one who's bearing fruit for God who isn't sure about their salvation and their inheritance. And these people are prayers for other people that they would come to this place. Look at verse 19. Last week we talked about the power of God that is given to every single Christian. Look at verse 19. The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And we developed this as well last week. What does it mean practically? Well, I want to try to help you. There's no need to pray for more power in your life. There's no need to pray for more spiritual giftedness. There's no need to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. You have everything this morning, Christian, to serve God. You have everything you need according to the working of the strength of His might. Verse 19. And so the question comes up, why would we believe any of this truth that we've been learning in Ephesians chapter 1? I mean, why would anyone believe this great ineffable doctrine of predestination or election or adoption or redemption or the sealing of the Holy Spirit or prayer for that matter, our eternal inheritance that we've been given, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Why believe that? Well, look at verse 20. This is monumentally important, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Christianity starts and ends with the resurrection of Christ. This is the gospel. The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe is proven in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You can believe your election is real because of the resurrection. You can believe your predestination is real because of the resurrection. You can believe your redemption is real because of the resurrection. You can believe in your inheritance in heaven because of the resurrection. You can believe in prayer today because of the resurrection. Let's move to the new ground this morning. Let's move from Christ's power to Christ's exalted position. As we close this rich prayer in verses 21 through 23, go ahead and look at that with me in your Bible. It's been well said, Paul's third request is for the Lord to give believers understanding of the greatness of His person who secures and empowers them. That's a good opening thought. Look at verse 21. This is where we left off last Sunday. This is the new ground. Look at verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. Stop right there. This is absolutely fascinating technical language. It has a very Jewish etymology, verse 21. It refers, in the Jewish mindset, to angelic spirit beings of rank and or might. Implication. The resurrection of Christ puts Him far above any angelic beings, including the demons, fallen angels, and Satan himself. Don't miss this. These forces of hell seek to destroy you, Christian. They seek to destroy your ministry, your prayer life. These forces of hell seek to destroy the Christian and spiritual wisdom and insight, and ruin the believer's hope of their future salvation and inheritance. But Christ is above everything, spiritual and material, in heaven and on earth, not only in this age, look at verse 21, but also in the age to come. It's fascinating to me, as a boy growing up, I mentioned this on Reformation Sunday, just growing up, it doesn't seem like that long ago, back in Milwaukee, very German Lutheran church, and I am thankful that my parents, just thankful to God that my parents brought me to church and I heard the gospel and about Christ and His death and resurrection and salvation by grace through faith. And I was just reflecting on that, and there wasn't one Sunday as a boy, and by God's grace we would go every single week. There wasn't one Sunday as a boy where someone like Larry, someone who's been trained and is a police person, not one time did anyone ever come up and say, you know, we're taking steps to protect the flock because of the danger that is all around us. Now, one time as a young boy, did you ever turn on the television and hear one of the anchors talk about a church shooting? But this morning, we live in a world where you take a trip and you go to a public place and you go to a concert and you go to a sporting event or you go to an airport, or now, God help us, you come to the church. Somehow in the back of your mind you're thinking, well, I mean, I'm not being overly dramatic, but maybe I'm risking my life to go to a public place. That's the world in which we live. Now, don't miss this. Many people have the opinion, well, you know, that's right. And that's, Pastor, the battle between good and evil. And it's waging. And you know, Satan's gaining a little bit of a foothold, and the demons and the fallen angels and the evil one is possessing these murderers to do his work of murder. And this battle for good and evil is kind of in the balance. And we're in an age and a time where Satan appears to have the upper hand, but we don't really know how this is all going to play out. That's a common view that people have. The battle is won. Amen. We're just waiting for God's grace and his patience in this age of the church to take its course in world history. And soon we're going to move from the age of grace to the age of judgment on sin and evil and hell and murder and Satan and the demons. And God will assert his ultimate authority, judge Satan and the demons and send them to hell. Look at verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This reminds me so much of the writer of Hebrews quoting Psalm 8:6. God will put all things in subjection under his feet. I think we forget that. This is the classic language. If you've studied history, if you've studied the ways of war, when a battle was complete and one army defeated another army, the king or the ruler would place his foot on the throat of the defeated foe. And that's the exact language that the Apostle Paul is using in this section, and the psalmist and the writer of Hebrews. People today who are not biblically literate, they honestly don't understand the end of human history. And I think sometimes we forget this as well. The Lord Jesus came as the Lamb of God. He came humble and meek and gentle and lowly. And I think in many, many circles, that's where people want to leave the Lord Jesus, as the humble babe of Bethlehem, meek and humble and lowly, who could never stand up to the forces of evil and hell and crazed men who are inspired by Satan, who wield automatic weapons as if God could not stand up to these forces and these foes. We forget that the Lord Jesus came as a lamb, humble, meek, and lowly in this age of grace. He will come again as a lion, and he will rule with the rod of iron by his divine sovereign authority as creator and sustainer of all things. He will put all things in subjection under his feet. What does that mean? All this activity of Satan and evil and false religions and false prophets, all of these murderers, God will be the divine judge and authority. The world does not understand this. The world does not believe this. Now, let me march you back into the context of this prayer and into your life as well. Paul wants his people to know, God wants you to know today, that God has won the victory in Christ, so that you can go out into the world that hates Christ and you can understand the power of his victory. Real people today, they hate Christians, they hate Christ, they hate the Bible, to the point where they'll come in and inflict mass murder. But this will be made right. Evil will be in subjection under the might, under the rule, under the power, under the dominion of Christ. And God wants you to know today the power that you have in Christ and the power that he will exert when he comes back, and the certainty you have of your salvation and your inheritance. Let me go further. Look at verse 22, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. One of the things you learn studying Paul's epistles is that he never strays far from teaching about the preeminence, great theological word, the preeminence of Christ and the power of Christ. He never strays far from teaching about Christ and his church. We live in a day, we live in a time, we live in a culture where the church is constantly being criticized and marginalized by everyone, inside and outside its walls. And it's fashionable to speak about everything that is wrong with the church. And people love to talk about in our lifetimes how a personal relationship with Christ is so much more spiritual and elevated over life in the church. Don't believe them. That is not from God. A personal relationship leads one to this body where Christ is exalted and Christ is the head. Look at verses 22b and 23. This is so profound. So often in our lifetimes, this idea, this theology, this ecclesiology of the church is no longer taught, it's no longer proclaimed, it's no longer believed about the intimate love and connection and union Christ has with the church. Look at verses 22b and 23 with me again. This is so rich. He gave him as head. I'm in the second part of verse 22. He gave him as head over all things to the church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul wants believers to understand, God wants you to understand, Christian, this morning, God's power and the profound connection the Lord Jesus has with the church, the body of Christ. Jesus is head over all things. He is head of the church. We try to really work hard to model that principle here. People get frustrated with me all of the time. People have left here, lots and lots of people have left here, because I just refuse to get passionate about anything that isn't in the Word of God. I just don't get sidetracked. I'm just so kind of a one-dimensional, one-focused person. If it isn't in the Word of God, I'm not going to get into it. I'm not going to spend time or passion on it or teach it. That's not my priority. We've tried to model this principle that Christ is the head of the church and Christ is the Word of God. If the Word of God is absent, if the Word of God is not the authority, if the Word of God is not the priority, Christ is not the head of that church. We've tried to model that here. My desire for this church is that we would function under the reality that Christ is the head. I have no desire to be the head. I have no desire to be the focal point, the face of the church. None. No desire for authority. No desire for power. No desire for any of it. But that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would be the focus, that Christ would be the head, that everything we do and are passionate about, we can point to the Word and say, this is why we do this. Christ is the head of the church, not men, not leaders. Christ is the head. Look at verse 23, which is his body. Let me take you deep, just for a moment or two, let me take you deep into this. Some of the richest thoughts the church has written on this subject. Listen, these are not my words. Just listen to verse 23. Christ is the head of the church. Notice with me, and I quote, "It's been well said that Christ not only is the head of the church, but its fullness. Since he has such a unique and intimate relationship with the redeemed whom he loves, all his power will be used in their behalf to fulfill his longing purpose for them. He is completely over us, completely in us, our supreme Lord and supreme power. The church is the fullness or complement of Christ." Continue quote, "As a head must have a body to manifest the glory of the head, so the Lord must have the church to manifest his glory. Jesus Christ is the only one for whom the word incomparable truly applies. Yet in thrilling and securing wonder, he has chosen us to display his incomparable majesty. We are guaranteed to come to glory in order that we might forever manifest his praise." It just doesn't get any better than that. End quote. What does that mean? Let me simplify that down a level or two before we close. This is an incredible train of thought that Paul is introducing here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To paraphrase that, Christ in some unknowable, ineffable way is incomplete, not in his substance or essence or divine nature, but his love for the church until the church, which is his body, is complete. Jesus' fullness is given to you, believer, but believers as a church are also the fullness of him. John Calvin summed it up so well, and I quote, "This is the highest honor of the church, that until He is united to us, the Son of God reckons Himself in some measure incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in His presence does He possess all of His parts, nor does He wish to be regarded as complete. End quote. As I studied this prayer in seminary, listen to how this was explained to me again. Quote, the point of this great petition is that we might comprehend how secure we are in Christ, how unwavering and immutable is our hope of eternal inheritance. The power of glorification is invincible and presently operative to bring us to glory. That's just tremendous. End quote. As we close this morning, just a couple of practical things. The Apostle Paul understood the value of the church from God's perspective. He understood the church is made up of real people just like you and me. And we face the insurmountable task of trying to be spiritual in a body that's not spiritual, in a world that is fallen. It's an insurmountable task. And because Christ loves the church and gave Himself for her, and because Paul loved the people in the church, he understood this principle that spiritual prayer, now we're bringing this back in conclusion to the focus of prayer. Don't miss it as we close. Spiritual prayer for believers to grow in their knowledge of God is the most important work anyone can do in the church. Let me just one more thought, and then we'll be done. If I can be just honest for a moment as we close, it's my own honest reflection on this subject. When I visited my dad there at the end of his life in 2006, he just had a couple of weeks left, and it would indeed be just his final days. And when I went to that place where he was, whatever they called it, I don't even know what they call it. I think the sign on the front said convalescent center. Whatever it was, that was an awful place. And everyone in that place was sick and dying. And I'll never forget the indelible image of walking in there, walking by this bed and this bed and this bed and this bed, like 10 beds of people who are dying. And then I finally got to my father who was dying. I'll never forget that image. Death and dying everywhere. As we close, let me just try to light the fire of this prayer in your own life. You don't know this. Churches in mass, professing Christians in mass, are like that place where my dad was. And people are just dead and sick and dying spiritually everywhere. They're spiritually dead because of the flesh, because of the devil, because of sin, because of the world, bad teaching, our own sinful desire to run after evil, etc., etc., etc. And people all over are sick and dying spiritually in churches just like this one. And Paul understood that. And he's praying for people in the church that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him so they would know Him more. It's a supernatural work that only God can do so they can realize the certainty related to their salvation and their inheritance. That's a supernatural work that only God can do in the lives of people, which in turn produces a Christian life that begins to bear fruit. As we close practically, what might this look like in our lives? Well, this may surprise you, and I'm not going to... You all know me well enough that are here. I'm not the kind of person who... I mean, I don't want to offend people. But when I'm given a prayer request, whatever that prayer request is, I don't even think about the thing. Whatever that thing is they give me, don't even think about it. I just immediately go to this prayer. Because I know that person's greatest need is not what's on that list. Because God has promised to provide For the lilies of the field and the grass and the sparrows that are sold for a half a penny, God has promised to provide for all of their needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. But I understand the greatest need of that person who's giving that prayer request is not what's on that list. It's their heart. It's their soul. And if you love someone in the body of Christ today, another Christian, someone in your family, your pastor, pray that they would grow in their knowledge of God. Pray that they would have a spiritual resurrection in their life, a revival according to the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that miracle. Let's pray. Dear God, impress this upon your people. Just such an insurmountable task we have, dear God, of trying to be spiritual in a body that's fleshly, in a world that's fleshly. Dear God, even as we think about the subject of prayer, just the obstacles of what we can see and smell and touch and feel, just almost 100% of the time take the place of real biblical prayer. I pray that you would impress this upon your people. I pray that we would pray this prayer in Ephesians 1 for others in the body, and that you would hear our cries, and that you would indeed produce this spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would give us this heart that is enlightened to know the certainty of our salvation and our inheritance and the power inherent in the resurrection. I pray it would be so, and that because we've heard your word today, dear God, that we would have grown in some measure in our knowledge of you, and that Jesus would have been glorified today. Amen.